Now, what we're going to do is we're going to begin with a brief review since we haven't met in a couple of weeks. And so I want to go over some of the material that we've been discussing. And as you know, basically speaking, 1 John was written really primarily for two reasons. One, John's response to the false teachers who were spreading heresy. Two, John's instructions to the believers as to how they might live a life in fellowship with God and enjoy His presence. And those two are not two completely separate perspectives, because in order to live a life in fellowship with God, it's necessary to recognize the teachings of the false teachers as heresy and to know what the truth is. Our faith is not what some people call a leap of faith. Our faith is based on truth. That's the foundation of our faith. So those two things are interrelated. And so these false teachers, as we saw, denied a number of things that are essential to our faith. For example, they denied the incarnation. They denied that Yeshua was the God-man, God incarnate. And so John refutes that right away, right at the very beginning, in 1 John 1:1, when he says what was from the beginning. And remember, the beginning there is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So right there, John affirms the incarnation. The false teachers, also referred to as antichrists or anti-messiahs, denied that Yeshua was the Messiah. And so in John, for example, 1 John chapter 4 and 15, John affirms that Yeshua is in fact the Messiah. Whoever confesses that Yeshua is the Son of God, that's really an affirmation of his deity, which the false teachers denied, God abides in him and he in God. And then also in 2:22, it says, and whenever you see the word liar in 1 John, it's always a reference to these false teachers. He doesn't directly name any of them, but in 2:22 he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This is the anti-Messiah, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Notice, to deny that Jesus is the Messiah is to deny the Father. Okay? And then in 5:1, what he's just stated negatively, he states positively in 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And as we know, believing that Yeshua is the Messiah is quite obviously one of the essential doctrines of the faith. I don't see how someone can possibly be saved while denying that Yeshua is the Messiah. It just doesn't make any sense. Another thing that the false teachers denied was the sin principle. These false teachers taught that they did not have a sin nature or sin principle. And so John deals with that right away in chapter 1, where he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And there the word sin in the singular, he's referring to that sin principle. The false teachers also, it's not so much they denied that they committed acts of sin, that they did things wrong, because obviously they did. They just thought it was inconsequential. But in verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, now these are the acts of sin that are produced as a result of the sin principle, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Also in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, John really elaborates on this. And he strongly refutes the anti-Messiah. Now, bear in mind something. Picture on a Sunday, a pastor, you're going to a new church, and pastor gets up and speaks. Better yet, it's at your church, and you have a guest speaker. And this guest speaker teaches these kinds of things. So the next week, your pastor gets up. And he obviously has to deal with this false teaching. Well, John here really elaborates on this in chapter 3, starting with verse 4. Listen what he says. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. And we discuss that that's practices sin, lifestyle, because we all do sin, but our lifestyle is different. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The anti-messiahs were calling sin inconsequential while at the same time claiming to have a close relationship with God. And in verse 6, he's saying no. And his readers understood this, because the example I'm giving you, picture on a Sunday, a teacher comes and teaches all these heresies of the anti-messiahs. And the following week, your pastor gets up to correct all these things and teaches what John's saying here. You're going to know why your pastor's saying what he's saying, obviously. Because you're going to remember from what happened last week. And so John's readers knew that when he said, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen or knows him. They right away knew that's not what those false teachers told us. John's refute, they knew. And in fact, listen what it first says in verse 7. Listen, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, so that's very important. And one of the reasons it's so important to us is because the wages of sin is death. And ultimately, what that means is we die because we sin. Actually, we can take that a step back and say we die because we're part of a fallen race. We have a sin nature, and it manifests itself in acts of sin, and that's why every human being dies. It was appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. But the verse really means more than that. In our lives, when we sin, we die a little bit. In other words, when we sin, something goes amiss and needs to be corrected. Now, if we sin and it's not a sin that's going to, you know, like get us locked up or cause our health to go bad or something like that, and we confess it and repent, we're cleansed. But nonetheless, when it says the wages of sin is death, it's really not just referring to physical death. It's referring to, let me paraphrase, as a result of sin, we lose the benefits we would have had we not sinned. And as a result of sin, sin becomes a detriment to us. And especially to believers, really, because Satan really wants us to sin. Because he knows so long as we're sinning, we can't be bearing fruit for God. Okay. Now, to bring us up to what we were speaking about most recently, there's a big dispute between the false teachers and John about two particular things that we were most recently talking about, that, and that is love and knowledge. Love and knowledge. Now, John taught that all love originates from God and that it's defined by what God did for us, that is, the giving of His Son. While we were yet sinners, the Messiah died for us. And it also says, we love Him because He first loved us. So all love originates with God. All who love are born of God. If that follows, because if love originates from God, if you're not born of God, you cannot love. You don't have that connection. Now, we have to qualify that. There is love, what we would call outside of the church, human beings can love, because we're made in the image of God, and although the image of God was marred with the fall, it wasn't entirely eradicated. But the unsaved person cannot love with the agape love of God. And even if we would stretch it and say they can, that love cannot save them because it cannot outweigh their sin. Here's a good definition of agape love, of the love of God. Simple, and it's good. Agape love, the love of God, let me put it this way. When I exercise agape love, I sacrifice what benefits me for another's gain. That's what agape love is. It's sacrificial. So I'm in a position to either benefit myself or benefit another, and I choose to sacrifice what benefits me so that they may benefit. Sacrificial. Okay. John also teaches that a lack of love indicates a lack of relationship with God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean if you're not loving your brothers and sisters, you're not saved. Salvation is not the issue here, but what it means is your relationship with God is not where it should be. Because if your relationship with God is right, you're going to be experiencing His love, and by its very nature, the love of God enters you and flows from you. That's the way it works. Okay? Now, let's go to the anti-messiahs. The anti-messiahs taught love originates from man, from us, not from God. And that what love for God is my craving and seeking and yearning for God, my reaching out to God. That's what they define as love for God. Our reaching out for Him. We seek Him. We desire to be in fellowship with Him. You can see that's the complete opposite. And that's what most of the religions of the world teach. Most of the religions of the world teach the path to God. Well, there's no path to God. God takes a path to us. And so you can see why John takes so much, makes such an effort to clearly define what love is, because the anti-messiahs were teaching, love originates with us, and we reach out and grasp a hold of God, which is impossible. We can't do it. And not only that, no one really tries to do it. Because the Bible says no one seeks for God. So if somebody says to you, I am seeking God, I am reaching out for Him, there's only two possibilities. There is the possibility that in his experience, that's what appears to be happening, but he's really being drawn by grace, right? The other possibility is that he's reaching out for a god of his own invention, idolatry. And people are pretty good at finding it. Okay? Now, the other thing I said that John and the Antichrist, the false teachers, disagreed on was not only love, but knowledge, and specifically knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. According to John, we know God, first of all, through His Son. That's the only way to come into a relationship with God. And we experience His presence within what we call the community of faith. As we fellowship with one another and love one another, that results in a knowledge of God, a personal relationship with God. And there's evidences that John gives us that this is happening in our lives. One evidence is obedience to His commandments, especially to love one another. And that's what we called an objective test. If I am questioning the nature of my relationship with God, I can sit down and if I honestly examine my life and say I am following His commandments, I am loving my brothers and sisters, I reckon it so. I'm rightly related to God, and I'm going to disregard the lies of the enemy. The other way that we experience a knowledge of God, a relationship with God, is through His Spirit. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. That's the subjective test. Okay? And this leads John to say that we, and the we is plural, it includes his readers, have seen and can testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, he said no man has seen God at any time. And now he's saying we have seen. What he's referring to there is not a sensory perception of God, but a manifestation of His presence. We have seen and can testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we can do that. Everybody in this room can do that. That's the ultimate result of this relationship. Now, the false teachers, on the other hand, taught that a knowledge of God comes through really two things. There's two things that the false teachers claimed were necessary to have a knowledge of God. Number one was knowledge, and this knowledge was a secret knowledge that only they possessed and that you could only have if you came over and became part of their community. That they had secret knowledge that they could share with you once you came into their community. And this knowledge enabled you to have knowledge of God. The other thing is, they claimed that they had knowledge of God through visions that they had. And John refutes that. So you can see that there's quite a contrast here. Imagine living your life believing all of the teachings, all of the heresies that John deals with. Imagine living a life like that. Denying Yeshua as the Messiah, denying the incarnation, denying that you have a sin nature, denying that you commit sin, or if you do, it's inconsequential. Denying that Yeshua is the Messiah. Believing you can have a knowledge of God through visions and secret sayings or knowledge. And that love originates from you and is extended towards God. It's a craving for God. That belief system is basically the belief system of the world, because it all comes from the anti-Messiah. And all of the religions of the world, with the exception of a true biblical faith, basically teach that. And it results in death. So these things are really crucial. Okay, now, that's our review, just to bring us up to speed. So we're ready to begin, and we want to be in the notes on page 50. Page 50 in the notes. And what we're going to do, because I want to pick this up in the context, new material will begin with Roman numeral 9, you see it? But let's read verses 15 through 21. Get them fresh in our mind, because I don't want to take this out of context. And then just read in the notes that short section down to number 9. And that way, when we begin a new material, we won't be just starting off out of context. Okay, so let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 through 21, which is actually the end of the chapter. Whoever confesses that Yeshua is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Note, again, the readers knew who the liars were. He's just not speaking in general terms here. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That's the way it should be. Notice John doesn't say does love his brother. He says should. And I think with that word should, it could both be like an imperative, like this is what you should do. And it also can be John saying this should be what is normative in the life of a believer who knows God. That believer should love his brothers. Okay, now let's go on page 50, and we're just going to read Roman numeral 8. And there's a couple of insights that I picked up on when I was reading that I do want to share, and then we'll, with Roman numeral 9, we'll begin new material. So John goes on to state that anyone who acknowledges, and the Greek there is confesses, and that just means agree, to anyone who agrees, God's act in his Son is included in the divine fellowship, that the Father is in the believers and the believers in the Father. And so what we see here is this. When God says God abides in him and he abides in God, you know, it's hard for us to visualize that. And sometimes we might say, well, we have fellowship with God. But it means more than that. It means more than that. Remember I talked about how there are physical realities that we can experience with our senses? There are also spiritual realities, and we can't necessarily experience them with our senses. But they're true just as the physical ones are. Remember, I used gravity as the example of a physical reality. And the fact of the matter is that a spiritual reality is that we abide in God and he abides in us when we become believers. Now, how does he abide in us? Through his Spirit who indwells us. And we can't see it and we can't necessarily feel it, but each one of us is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that brings up a potential problem that we have to overcome, a potential objection. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Non-believers are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Someone may say, but wait a second. I thought the Holy Spirit was omnipresent. How can he be in you and not in a non-believer? Right? It seems to contradict the concept of omnipresence. Also, and I've heard this objection, the Bible teaches that right now there is a restrainer on sin in the world, and that the Antichrist, the Anti-Messiah, will not be revealed until that restrainer, until he, it's a person, is taken out of the way. And I believe that that's referring to the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in the world through the body of Messiah. We are a restraining influence on sin. We are. And so what's going to happen is, at the rapture, when we all leave this earth, the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out of the way, and there will no longer be that restraint on sin. It's going to be devastating. And again, the objection is, but wait a second. Number one, I thought the Holy Spirit was omnipresent. How can he be taken out of the way? And number two, if he is really taken out of the way, then how's anybody going to get saved during the tribulation? Because the Bible does teach people get saved, and you can't get saved without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The answer is we need to distinguish between the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit, which never changes, and the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, and that never changes. That's one of the attributes of God, and God is immutable. God never changes. So the Holy Spirit is omnipresent in terms of being everywhere, and believer versus non-believer has no effect on his omnipresence, and the rapture has no effect on his omnipresence. He will still be omnipresent and present in the world and be saving people, drawing them by grace. Manifest presence of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He is manifesting himself in us. He is taking up residence in us, and he is not doing that in the non-believer. So we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. He prays for us. He enables us, and he does a number of things that he's not doing for the non-believer because he's not manifesting himself within the non-believer. Everybody got that? Okay. A. Initially, John connected the fellowship with obedience to the command to love one another. That's in 3:24. Then he showed its dependence on the gift of the Spirit. 4:13. Our ability to love one another is founded on the Holy Spirit abiding in us. And one of the things we want to remember is that the foundation of the love that we are able to manifest towards one another is what? Truth. Remember we said that truth is the foundation of our faith. And built upon truth is love, faith, obedience, assurance, all those other things. And as a matter of fact, the Spirit in John 15:26 is called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. Okay, B. Here he shows that the fellowship is built on Yeshua, who must be acknowledged as being one with the Father, 2:23, and as the one who came in the flesh, the Incarnation, 4:2, and as the Son of God who was sent to be the Savior of the world. That's in 4:14 and 15. The Son of God was sent to be the Savior of the world. Okay? Now, just one quick comment. Somebody may say to you, well, then why doesn't the whole world get saved? When it says he came to be the Savior of the world, he did die for all of the sins of humanity. However, all human beings are savable. Not all human beings will be saved. So he is the Savior of the world. But not everyone will receive the free gift of salvation that's available to them. Okay, C. There can sometimes be a tendency to express obedient trust in Yeshua while denying his metaphysical status as the Son of God. Both elements, however, are necessary in order that true fellowship with the Father and the Son take place. Belief in Yeshua is that Yeshua is the Son of God, and obedient trust in him. So, what I think I explained before is sometimes you meet someone and you say, how did this person's a believer? But they're not. And you know they're not, but they say they act more like believers than a lot of believers I know. But the fact of the matter is, although being a believer should manifest itself in obedience to the commandments of God, in other words, living a righteous life, we can't conclude from that living rightly in and of itself indicates salvation. Because we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And in order to be saved, it's necessary that we agree that Yeshua is the Messiah and that we appropriate that. Okay? Okay, now we're ready to begin with new material. We're on Roman numeral 9. So let's read verse 16 again. We have come to know and believed and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay? And the interesting thing here is that when John says God is love, for example, suppose I have a friend named John, and I say to you, you've got to meet my friend John. John is a bear. I don't mean that literally, do I? That's a metaphor. And what I mean is he's a big, strong man, right? When John says God is love, it's not a metaphor. It's literal. God is love. When we see him, we will see love. We will actually see love because God is love. It's an essential part of his character. Okay? And remember we discussed those three important statements that John made. God is spirit. God is light. God is love. God is spirit describes the essence of God. He's not made of physical parts like we are. God is light. In the context that John says God is light, light could be somewhat synonymous with righteousness. Because he says God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. But God being light also indicates that God is life. Because remember in John 1:1 he said in him was life and the life was the light of men. And then finally God is love. And what that indicates to us is that every single thing that God does in love. He creates in love. He judges in love. He saves in love. He disciplines in love. Every act of God springs forth from love because God is love. So, verse 16 is a parallel statement to verse 14. 14 said, we have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, expressing another basic messianic conviction. The believer is sure of his faith because he has personally experienced the love of God. He has come to know it and also put his trust in it. He is absolutely sure of its reality. One of the most important things for us to, as believers, in order for us to function properly, is to be absolutely sure of his love for us. When we as believers doubt God's love for us, it number one, it's very unpleasant. It can lead to fear. It can lead to anxiety. And it can lead to a lack of fruitfulness. And ultimately, it can lead to sin because we're not sure of his love for us and because that results in our being miserable, we may find or attempt to find ways to alleviate that misery that are not God's ways. So it's very important that we be sure of God's love for us. Now, how can we be sure of God's love for us? Number of ways. First of all, we can be sure of God's love for us by becoming increasingly more familiar with the teachings of Scripture. The better we know the Bible, the better we will come to understand the depth of God's love for us. That's number one. That's why it's so important to be in the Bible. Number two, prayer. In order to really know of and experience the love God has for us, it's essential that we have a strong prayer life. A relationship can't be called a loving relationship if one of the two persons involved in that loving relationship never speaks to the other one. Prayer is an essential part, and he will demonstrate his love towards us by answering our prayers. Love, okay, so knowledge of the Scripture, prayer, and the third thing, these are the big three. These are the three things every believer just has to do. Read and familiarize yourself with the teachings of Scripture. Prayer life, three, fellowship. Forsake not the fellowship and give yourselves together. Because when we're involved in fellowship, we experience God's love within the community of faith. John teaches that. We experience God's love through the believers with whom we fellowship. And God enables us to love them, and that gives us the assurance. Okay? Now, in addition to that, there's something else that can also help. In the Old Testament, God a number of times says to Israel, remember what I have done for you And he says that a number of times. And he says, lest you forget me. And unfortunately, Israel didn't remember, and so they forgot God. And so one of the things that's important for us as believers is to remember, what has God done for us? And this is a very practical thing that we can do. If you are ever feeling unloved by God, unsure of your relationship with Him, you know what's a real good remedy? And this is very practical. Give your testimony to somebody or to a group. Share your testimony. It will bless you as much as it blesses them, because it will cause you to remember how God loved you in saving you. Giving your testimony is a very, very powerful witness, and it's also a very powerful therapeutic thing for us. Okay? And let's go down to A here. The phrase, the love which God has for us, is literally the love which God has in us. So it's more than His love for us. God's love abides in us. This suggests that John is not merely thinking of love for us shown by God on the cross, but also the personal experience of His love in our hearts created by the Spirit. Okay? So when we think of the love that God has for us, generally speaking, that's demonstrated by the cross. But here John is expanding that. And he's saying it's the love of God that we experience now because it's in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Make sure I don't go over. Okay. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That pretty much sums up everything I've said for the last 10 minutes. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And there's a beautiful parallel passage in Isaiah 55 that I'd like to look at that demonstrates the consistency of Scripture. The love of God has been poured out. And that's that image of, you know how the Holy Spirit and water are sometimes, that's an image that's sometimes used. Like when Yeshua said, he who believes in me from his inner being shall spring rivers of living water. That's a paraphrase. And he's making reference to the Holy Spirit. Well, in Isaiah 55, listen what Isaiah says. Ho, I'm starting from verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen to me that you may live. And I should continue, because this is a messianic passage. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So that passage is kind of parallel to what John is saying. Okay, B. John ends verse 16 by making a conclusion about the people who make the confession that has just been described in verse 15. 15, whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he ends by, in verse 16, he says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Since God is love, as has already been stated, It follows that the person who lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. In other words, God and love are somewhat synonymous in this context. So, to abide in love in this context is to abide in God. Conversely, to abide in God is to abide in love. And so, we as believers, and this is, again is a spiritual truth that's as true as the physical truths we experience, as we're obedient to Him and follow that little formula that I just gave you, we will abide in God. And that means we're abiding in love. And we will experience that love. And in experiencing that love, what are we experiencing? We're experiencing God. We're seeing God through the eyes of faith. When John said, "No man has seen God at any time," we can see Him through the eyes of faith as we obey His commandments, especially to love one another. The way we see Him, the way we perceive Him, is the love that He shows to us. Not only the love He showed to us by dying, sending His Son to die on the cross, but the love that He shows to us now. He loves us now in a way that we recognize that He is active in our lives. Okay? And basically speaking, again, this is accomplished through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves us. The Holy Spirit is God. He abides in us. We abide in God. Okay? Any questions or comments? Okay, let's take our first break now, and then we'll continue. Okay, now, we're still just finishing up on verse 16, and we're at the top of page 51 now in your notes. Let me read verse 16 again. "We have come to know and to believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Okay, see, living in love is the proof or result of living in God, because God is love. So, if you're living in love, in other words, if you're manifesting that agape sacrificial love, that is evidence or proof of the validity of your relationship with God. Because the love that you're manifesting can only come from God. And it necessitates that relationship. And as it says, it's also a result of living in God. In other words, living in God, and let me translate that into being in fellowship with God. Although, as I said, there is a spiritual reality here. We are living in God. But being in fellowship with God through study of His Word and obedience and the things we've mentioned will have a result in our lives, and that is that we will live in love. And again, there's a spiritual reality there. But that spiritual reality will manifest itself by our loving others as He loved us. Okay? And again, just to repeat, God's love ultimately is manifested in the sacrifice of His Son. That's our standard. When we think about how we ought to love people, the easiest way for us to grasp that concept is think about what God did for us in His Son and say, that's the way I ought to live, to love others. I ought to be willing to give up my life for the benefit of my brothers and sisters. And again, that doesn't necessarily mean we're actually going to have to die for them, but there may be something that's of great benefit to me, but at the same time, I have an opportunity to minister to a brother or sister in need, and I forsake that which would benefit me so that they may benefit. Okay. D. The true believer lives in the sphere of love, both as the object of God's love and as a channel of that love to his brothers. That's why fellowship is so important. Fellowship is important, number one, because it's only as we fellowship with a body of believers that we can benefit from the gifts of the Spirit, right? Because none of us has all the gifts. So we need one another so we can benefit from the gifts of the Spirit. Number two, it's very important that we fellowship with other believers because one of the things that's important in the life of a believer is accountability. It's not safe to live your life without accountability. So accountability shouldn't be looked like as a burden, like you have this authority over you, but it's like a safety net. And number three, and what John is talking about here is, as we fellowship with believers, we will experience God's love. And we'll experience it in two ways. We'll experience it because as we fellowship with other like-minded believers, we will be loved by them. Additionally, we will love them, and that's an experience of God's love. When I or you, when we do something for someone that is an act of godly love, we experience that love. And so it goes in both directions in a sense. Okay, now we're up to verse 17. By this, love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Okay? Now, the first thing is, you see where it says, by this? What is the this? What is the this by which love is perfected in us? And the this is abiding in God. By abiding in God, and again, to abide in God is to obey His commandments, especially to love one another. And that will perfect or bring to maturity the love of God in us. Okay? Now, verse 17 might be rendered literally, in this respect, love is made complete with us, namely, that we should have boldness at the day of judgment, or confidence at the day of judgment. Now, what he's talking about there, specifically, we've already talked about the fact that the love of God in our lives gives us confidence and assurance during this lifetime. But now John is looking ahead to the judgment, right? And what he's saying is that a very important result. See, if you think of your life, there's certain important events in your life, right? Birth for a Jewish person, bar mitzvah, marriage. We can list the number, graduating from a university, whatever. Well, there's a very important event that's going to happen in the near future that we will be involved in, and that is the judgment seat of Messiah. It's coming. And I want to make sure that we're perfectly clear on this. The judgment that he's talking about here is... Well, let me read. Let me continue a little bit more before I get into that so we can have a little more background. The love of which John speaks results in confidence. This confidence results especially to the time of judgment. Okay? And notice in 2:28 it says, "Now little children abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence." Now what's going to happen when he appears? That event's going to take place. The judgment. Now, B, John is not referring to a final judgment in which the eternal destiny of each believer hangs in the balance. There is no such judgment for the believer. Now, look at John 5:24. No, wait, before we do that, go to Revelation 20. Go to Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, start from verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." By the way, that's Yeshua, because all judgment has been given to him. "From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them." So this creation is taken out of existence. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Now, the question we want to answer is, when John says we will have confidence in the day of judgment, is this the judgment he's talking about? And the answer is no, and I'll show you why. Who will be judged at this judgment? Excuse me? Well, specifically, read the text. It gives a very vivid description of who's judged. Who is judged? Read it. In verse 12. "And the dead were judged." That's who's judged. Okay? The dead were judged, judged from the things which were written in the book according to these deeds. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. That's the death that the dead will experience. The first death is physical death. The second death is the permanent death. The second death, the lake of fire. And then it goes on to say, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." Now, before I continue, I want to just mention something about verse 15. Why is the book of life? Now, the dead are judged here. And you're right, the dead are unbelievers. why is the book of life there? I mean, when it says the books were open, the books contain all the deeds of the dead. This judgment will be fair. This judgment will be perfectly just. Because what's going to happen is when the dead, who are unbelievers, and I'm going to confirm that in a moment, are judged according to their deeds, they will fall short, every single one of them. Now, there are two possible ways a human being can get into heaven. One, lead a sinless life, but that's impossible, right? So when they're judged according to their deeds, they fail that test. The second way they can get into heaven, a person can get into heaven, is by believing in Messiah and having their sins forgiven. And so that's why the book of life is there. Because if you believe in Messiah and your sins are forgiven, your name's in the book of life. And so, to make this a perfectly just judgment, the book of life is opened. And the judge checks to see if this person's name is written in the book of life. And it will not be there. And so justice has been perfectly served. They've sinned, and they haven't accepted Messiah, so the books which have their deeds condemn them, and the absence of their name from the book of life condemns them. Our names were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world, so we don't have to worry about that. Okay, now, the issue here again is, this white throne judgment is the judgment of the dead, right? And we want to be clear that when John talks about having confidence in the day of judgment, is he or is he not referring to us? Is it possible we will take part in the day of in the white throne judgment, but have confidence that our name will be in the book of life? And the answer is no, we don't even take part in that judgment. Let me confirm that. 1 Corinthians 15:22. And here's what it says. For as in Adam all die, so in Messiah all will be made alive. What does that mean? We're not part of that group called the dead, are we? Okay, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead, we once were dead, right? In our trespasses, well, let me start with verse 4, it's better. But God, being rich in mercy because of his grace, great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, we were in that group. We were headed for the white throne judgment. In our transgressions, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved. See it? We were once dead. Now we're alive. Okay? One more. Colossians 2:13. And in Colossians 2:13 it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So, in the book of John, when John says we will have confidence, and he applies it specifically to the day of judgment, he is not referring to the white throne judgment, and none of us will appear at that white throne judgment. I mean, we're going to be there. We'll be like in the gallery, you know. But we're not going to be standing amongst the dead. Okay? Now, what he's talking about there is having confidence at a different judgment. And when he says, you know, in 2:28, when I said when we see him, we will not shy away in shame, but we have confidence at his appearing. It says in the Bible, judgment begins with the household of God. So believers will be judged first at the Bema, the judgment seat of Messiah, sometime during the tribulation period. And then, later on, after the tribulation and after the millennium, the non-believers will be judged at the white throne judgment. The judgment at the Bema, the judgment seat of Messiah, is essentially us giving an accounting of our stewardship. We have a stewardship. And we are going to give an accounting of our stewardship, and based on the accounting of our stewardship, we will be rewarded. Now, what will happen is, there'll be, as our life is studied as a believer, there will be instances in which we realize we have experienced a loss of reward because we were not being obedient at that time. We were not doing what God would have us to do. There will be other times when we did follow him obediently, and in the process of doing that, we bear fruit and we receive rewards. Now, a good illustration of this concept at the Bema is given in Esther. Because remember when Mordecai approached Esther and told Esther to go to the king because Haman was going to try to destroy all the Jewish people? And Esther said to Mordecai, well, if I walk in and he doesn't raise a scepter, I die. And she was scared. She didn't want to do it. And Mordecai said there was something very interesting. He said to her first, I'm paraphrasing, don't think because of your position that you will escape any more than any of the Jewish people if this terrible evil takes place. And if you don't do this, God will raise up salvation from someone else. So God's will is going to be accomplished. And that which God calls upon us to do, calls for us to do, will be rewarded. The question is, will we be obedient and receive the reward, or will we not be obedient and not receive the reward, and someone else will? Because God's will is not based on whether or not we are the ones who perform the task. Sure. Well, here's the possibility. See, it's a good question. The tribulation period, and I'm glad you asked that question, because even when I was saying it, there was a thought in my mind, and I meant to say something, and then I dismissed it. The tribulation period does not begin with the rapture. A lot of people think it does, but it doesn't. The tribulation period begins, well, let me say it this way. The tribulation period begins with the revealing of the Antichrist, specifically him entering into a covenant with Israel, allowing them to have their temple sacrifice again. That begins the final 7 years, the time of Jacob's trouble. So what we have is the rapture. So the church, the body of Messiah, is removed from the earth. Now remember, God in past times was working primarily through the nation of Israel, right? Israel, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Messiah, has been temporarily set aside, right? But God's not finished with them. Now we're in what's called the church age, or the age of grace, and God now is primarily working through the church. He still has his hand on Israel, but he's not working primarily through them. Now, the church age will end with the rapture. And then the church will, you know, be with God in heaven. And sometime after the rapture, probably not a long time, period of time, it's an indeterminate period of time, because there's no longer a restraining influence on sin, there's nothing to restrain the Antichrist from being revealed. And he will be revealed by entering into this covenant. People who know the Bible will be able to, they'll know. You know, people may come to the Lord when they see this stuff happening. But that's when the 7 years begins. And it's the final 7 years of human history as we know it, because then comes the millennium. Now, the judgment seat of Messiah occurs sometime between the rapture and the second coming at the end of the tribulation. And the reason we know that it has to happen after the rapture is because it's not something that's going to take place while we're here on earth. And the reason we know it has to take place prior to the second coming, in Revelation, let's see, I think it's 19. Listen to this. This is Revelation 19, starting verse 11. And I saw heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it which no one knows except him. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the second coming, right? And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine white linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses. That's us. And the fact that we're clothed in fine white linen, white and clean, indicates that we have been through, we have experienced the judgment seat of Messiah, because the judgment seat of Messiah is a purifying process. It's like, I think I've explained, like how you purify silver. It's a purifying. All the dead works are burned away, and all that's left is that which was done for the Lord. And so it also says, prior to the second coming in Revelation, it says, the bride has made herself ready. And so what we conclude is that the judgment seat of Messiah takes place sometime between the rapture and the second coming, and the white throne judgment takes place at the end of the millennium, just prior to what we call the eternal state. Well, yeah, there will be people, at the end of the millennium, no, at the beginning of the millennium, I believe, at the beginning of the millennium, it would appear that Old Testament saints are resurrected. Now that's a little controversial, but there are those who say they get resurrected when the church gets resurrected, but they're not part of the church. But I believe they have to get resurrected at the beginning of the millennium, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises that were made to them are fulfilled in the millennium. So they have to be there to experience the fulfillment of the promises, right? Also, during the millennium, which comes after the judgment seat of Messiah, there will be many people born who become believers. They too will be judged. The Bible doesn't specify exactly when this takes place. It may take place, you know, they won't have glorified bodies at that point. They'll have glorified bodies subsequent. But one of the teachings of Scripture is that every knee shall bow. One of the teachings of Scripture is that everyone is going to be judged. Every human being will be judged. Every human being. And so whether it's the white throne judgment or the judgment seat of Messiah, or there may be some people who we can't fit into either one of those, and so their judgment may not be specifically detailed in Scripture, and so we can't say, well, this is when they will be judged and where they will be judged. The fact of the matter is every human being who has ever lived will be judged. And it will either be a judgment that results in being thrown into the lake of fire, or a judgment that results in rewards and loss of rewards. Does that help a little? Well, remember something now. Here's something to remember when you say there's two judgments. Think about this. There's two resurrections, right? There's the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the dead. Okay? The resurrection of the righteous is called the first resurrection. And it says in the book of Revelation, blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection, for over him the second death has no power. Now, when you study the Scripture, what you find out is that the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers, but it actually takes part in stages. The first stage is the resurrection of members of the body of Messiah immediately prior to the rapture. Okay? So the first resurrection takes part in stages. So I think it's reasonable to also say there are two judgments. There's the judgment of the dead and the judgment of the living, believers. But it's possible that the judgment of the dead does not take part in stages. That's white throne judgment, one event. But it is quite possible, in fact likely, that the judgment of believers, the Bema, could take place part in stages. But it's the same judgment, same purpose. Rewards or loss of rewards, an accounting of stewardship. Okay?
Okay. Do you think that as believers are going to have your life shown in front of everybody?
Well, that's a good question. I'm coming up with good questions today. No, that's a good question. We know that the Bible says that the things that are said in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And some people have a picture of the white throne judgment as like everybody's gathered together and there's a big screen and everybody watches your life on that screen and sees all these things you did that you just shudder, that you thought no one would ever know about this. Okay? The Bible doesn't give us that much detail about that judgment. What we do know is that the judgment of the dead, of non-believers, will involve two people, two persons, I would say. Messiah and the one being judged. And Messiah will judge that person and every single deed that they committed during their life will be reviewed and judged. Everyone. Including the things that are done in secret. It says in the Bible, all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. He knows everything. Thoughts, deeds, motives, everything. So it's going to be those two people involved. Now, whether or not it's going to be like spread to the masses, you know, I don't know. You know, it doesn't go into that much detail. Regarding the Bema, the same thing applies. When I am judged at the Bema, there will be two persons involved. And by the way, when I said describe the white throne judgment as being between God and that one person, none of the other dead are going to be able to come to the defense or try to make things worse for them or be involved at all. It's just going to be God and the person. The same thing is true of the Bema. This is an issue between God and the believer. Whether it's a public or private judgment, I don't believe the Scripture really tells us. Now, it does say there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth at that judgment. We'll have great remorse because we'll see him. And I believe one of the ways we will react when we see the Messiah, when we meet him in the clouds, is I wish, having seen him in all his glory and love, and knowing him, as Paul says, as we have been known, one of the thoughts we may very well have is, I wish I could go back and live every second for him. There'll be a remorse that we just didn't do enough. But again, as to whether it's a public hearing or a private hearing, I really don't know. Sure. Say again?
As believers, we're in front of being judged. And the things that we have confessed, and he has cleansed us of those things that he will remember no more.
Right.
Those things won't come up.
No. Very important thing to remember about the judgment seat of Messiah. He is not judging us. Let me say it this way. He will not review and judge us for sins we have committed during our lifetime. Because all of those sins have already been judged. It's like double jeopardy, right? They've been judged on the cross. And he said, I will remember them no more. And remember, I think I mentioned this before, when he says, I will remember them no more, God can't forget. But what that means is, in the original languages, to remember is to take something that took place in the past and bring it into the present experience. And he says he will not do that. What's in the past stays in the past. So the judgment seat of Messiah does not involve in any respect sins we commit. It involves service for him, receiving rewards for that service, or experiencing loss of rewards for not taking the opportunity to serve. So we don't have to worry that we're going to be at the judgment seat of Messiah. Right, I agree. And have all our sins flashed all over the place. But you can see, it's still going to be, you know, when he says it's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, we're going to be very remorseful at these rewards we lost. Not so much because we want the reward, but because we see him and we wish, oh, I wish I had done so much more. You know, that's the remorse, because we want to see him and really know how much he loves us. Okay? Does that help a little bit? Yeah, gives us a little bit of a, like you went, phew. Yeah. And don't forget, it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have I given you the example of the courtroom scene? Because that's important. Satan, Hasatan, that's the adversary, he is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us night and day before God. He's like the district attorney. And right now, he's standing before God saying, look at that guy over there. Look what he did here. Look what he did here. Look what he did here. And he's brilliant. So just picture a courtroom scene, and here you have the gallery. I'm just making up a little scenario. And Satan presents his case against you. He accuses you. And by the time he's finished and sits down, the gallery says, defense attorney might as well just pack it up, put all his papers in his briefcase. There's no hope. So the judge, who is the father, turns to your defense attorney. Who's your defense attorney? Yeshua. He is our advocate. It means the same thing. And he turns to Yeshua for Yeshua to present his defense. And Yeshua doesn't even say anything. He just points to the cross. And God says, case dismissed. That's it. Now, let me give you, in the time remaining, because I think it's worthwhile doing this, and I do have time, one more example to illustrate this. Have I discussed with you in Rome what happened, like when you stole cattle and went to jail and all that stuff? Excuse me? Okay, let me start. I may have... When you teach a lot of classes, sometimes you forget what you've done and what you haven't. But when Rome was in power, Caesar owned everything. So if I stole your cow, I stole Caesar's cow. And when I was taken to trial, if I were found guilty, I now owed a debt to Caesar. And I had to pay that debt for stealing his cow. And so maybe the judge would determine the debt was whatever. Let's say it was 5 years imprisonment. So they would take me to the jail, put me in my jail cell, lock the door, and then they had a parchment. And this parchment was called a certificate of debt. And on the parchment was the offense I had committed against Caesar, stole one cow, and the debt that I owed Caesar, 5 years in prison, right? And the jailer would nail that to the door of my cell. I would spend my 5 years in prison. At the end of 5 years, the jailer would come in. I'm not saying I stayed in there 24 hours a day, but I'm saying, you know, they might let me out to exercise, so I don't know what they did. But after 5 years were completed, the jailer would let me out of the cell, and he would take that parchment, that certificate of debt, and he would write across it in Greek, paid in full, and stamp it with his signet ring, right? Roll it up and give it to me. Now, let's suppose I'm traveling around and I'm in another province in Rome, right? And the jailer in this other province sees me, and I don't know if they had them back then. I'm going to get a little Western now. But he says, you know, I have a, what did they call them in the Old West? I have a wanted poster on you for stealing a cow. I have to arrest you. All I do is I pull out my certificate of debt, unroll it, and show it to him. And he looks and he sees paid in full. Enjoy your time in our province. Okay? Paid in full. Paul says that when Yeshua was on the cross, there was a certificate of debt. And on that certificate of debt were all the offenses that you had committed against God. All sin is ultimately against God, right? So every single sin you've ever committed from birth till rapture or death is listed on that certificate of debt. And Paul says that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. So Yeshua had to hang there and pay the penalty for all of those sins. He had to pay the debt. The debt was actually a ransom. He ransomed you from the marketplace of sin. When he had finally paid that entire debt, not only for you, but you, all humanity. What did he say right before he died? It is finished. The Greek there is the same as the Greek paid in full. So, in a very real sense, in a spiritual sense, we all have a scroll rolled up, keep it in our pocket. And if Satan accuses us, we take it out, unroll it, and whatever he's accusing us of may well appear on that certificate of debt, but written across it in Yeshua's handwriting is paid in full, and Yeshua stamped it with his signet ring, figuratively speaking. So, in regards to the judgment seat of Messiah, sin is not an issue. It's been paid for. Done.
That stamp is blood.
Excuse me?
That stamp is his blood.
Right. He paid for it with his blood. That was the price. His death. His blood. And it says we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb. His blood was even more valuable than silver and gold. So, I hope that helps a little bit. Because I've had the same thing. What if I stand before God and he says, look at you did. You know, it's not going to be like that. Okay. Okay. So, we will end Let me just read this verse here, and then we're going to end, because it expresses what we've been talking about. You see on page 51, right below B in italics, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, notice what it says here, hears my word and believes him who sent me. So Yeshua's word is the word of the Father, right? Has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Now that's the white throne judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So we are not the dead. We are the living. Okay? Any final questions or comments? Okay.